Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. Epiphany Moments is the series that we are in currently. And today we are at the second Sunday after the Epiphany. And we'll be hearing more about the Sunday theme in just a moment from our preachers, Phil Huebner, who is teaching at Wisconsin Lutheran High School, and also John Calpine, who is pastor at Calvary in Dallas. With us today also is Professor Alan Sorum. And I'm John Mitchell from the seminary. Good to be with you all today. Let's jump right in. Phil, could you tell us a little bit more about the Sunday in the Epiphany Moment series?
Sure, be happy to do that. So we are in Epiphany, a word that means to make known, to reveal, to make manifest, to show, something like that. And so the overarching theme of Epiphany that we're working with is Epiphany moments, aha moments, when we see Jesus reveal himself, God show us something in his word. Last week was Jesus revealed at his baptism as the anointed one, the Christ, and we thought about our identity in Christ. Now, this week, we are working with the theme God delivers more than we ask, not less. Not that he's just a magic genie in a bottle giving us whatever we ask for, but sometimes when we don't even receive what we ask for, God will give us even more according to his good and gracious will. So we'll take a look at that in a very familiar gospel reading today from John chapter 2, but all of the readings kind of touch on that point, how God graciously delivers us as he lovingly interacts with us. As his dear children.
Thank you. And we'll be focusing on the gospel today as our sermon text. But before we get into that, John, could you remind us of the other scripture readings for the day?
Certainly, the Old Testament lesson from Isaiah chapter 62. So, not so much a Bible history, but a little bit more prophecy fulfillment in the beautiful final chapters there of Isaiah when the wonderful gospel comes gushing forth in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. The picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. There's some mild connection between the readings in that Jesus is at a wedding, and here he pictures the relationship of Christ and his church as one that's a marriage. But the overarching connection is look at what he gives us. We certainly don't even deserve to be invited to the wedding, but we are made the honored guests. We are the bride, and we go from a position here. This is again just a beautiful prophecy of being deserted and desolate, to being the Hephzibah and the Beulah, one who God takes delight in us and one to whom he's betrothed. Just a strong prophecy of getting far more than we deserve. And then an Ephesians lesson from Paul, which, if I'm not mistaken, often makes itself comes up in the sometime around Ascension, but that beautiful word of Paul, where God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. So whatever we think about in terms of God's blessings to us, it's better than you've even thought. And there's even a direct connection there. Paul talks about being filled to the measure. And in the gospel lesson, it says to the servants, fill it to the brim. So you have some sort of even direct connection there. But then here, a New Testament expression of Paul saying, God gives you more than you've asked, not less, which is kind of the theme for the day. So wonderful connections there. And in the gospel lesson, too, the word Epiphany comes right up again. So the theme really well chosen, these epiphany moments when God reveals to us that he is a God of unexpected abundance.
Excellent. Let's dive into John 2 then. Alan, could we turn things over to you? Just some points in this text that preachers might find helpful.
It is such a familiar text. I'm feeling a little shy to point out the obvious, but so often a preacher's job is to point out the obvious. So let me proceed confidently in precisely that task. The story begins. Jesus is with his mother and disciples, invited to a wedding, and let's presume for a brief moment that that relationship between Jesus and his mother is brought forward until verse 4, mom says to her incredibly talented, gifted son in a very sideways request, hey, this couple is in danger of being really embarrassed in front of their whole community. Their poor planning has resulted in being out of wine in this incredibly important moment for them to need wine. So she says, they have no more wine. Jesus says, woman. And to our ears, that sounds like an assault or an insult. How about that? It's an insult. But let's say when he calls her woman, when he says to her, Ginai, what is that to me and to you, Ginai? Let's say he's recasting now in a very direct and purposeful moment in John's plot, the relationship between him and Mary. He's no longer that wonderfully obedient son, as we learned in earlier when Jesus was 12. He went back home, finally found in the temple discussing doctrine with the other rabbis. He went home to be this obedient son. But now here in verse 4 of chapter 2, Jesus recasts that relationship. But very interesting. Do you remember when Jesus is hanging on the cross? What does he say to John as he fulfills his obligation toward his human mother? He says, woman, your son. He says, woman, this is your son, and to John, this is your mother. So the word is not an insult at all, but Jesus, as it were, gently recasting his relationship. And then Jesus says, you know, what is it to me and to you, literally the Greek? What do we have in common here? What this little to-do you have gently given me to rescue the reputation of the wedding couple and those providing the feast? Now he's recasting purpose. He's not the great fulfiller of all deeds that would really be convenient if he could, in his own supremely wonderful and efficient way, deal with them. He's establishing, or let us say John in his plot is establishing clearly now what it is that Jesus has come to do. And it's not to attend to the human details of human beings on at this level. His purpose to serve human beings is a much higher level. And that kind of leads to the next very interesting phrase, my hour has not yet come. Now, this in the story itself might seem to be just kind of hanging out there. And why does he say such a strange thing? But if you were to do a search in Logos, just the word hour, you would see that the hour appears a number of times. Either Jesus says, or John on behalf of Jesus says, well, they tried to arrest him, but it wasn't Jesus' hour. They tried to push him off the cliff, but it wasn't his hour. Or in John chapter 4, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, the hour is coming. But then in John 12, Greeks want to see Jesus. So they go to Philip and Andrew and they say, we want to see Jesus. Well, that's a weird request. So they go to Jesus, and this is now during Holy Week, and they say, Jesus, a couple of Greeks want to see you. And what does Jesus say? This is my hour. So John is now beginning his plot dynamic, if you will. It's not my hour, not my hour, not my hour. John 12, Jesus comes. Greeks come to see Jesus. Now it is his hour. For what? To be lifted up on high on the cross, to draw the world to him, to save the whole world by his accomplishing his purpose, which is really the ultimate climax of John's plot, is that Jesus is on the cross to be that savior for the whole world. And then the last thing that's kind of fun to point out is how Jesus recast the outcome and effect of this miracle that he did, his first miracle that he accomplished. He took six large ceremonial jars used for ceremonial cleansing, And I think it's interesting that John points this out specifically. He could have said six big jars, but he didn't. He said six big jars used for ceremonial cleansing. It's at least take a moment to think about that. The jars used for an external symbolic cleansing are now used by the Savior who's come to do the true cleansing, not an external cleansing, but the actual cleansing of the conscience. Now Jesus takes those jars to fulfill his purpose to create, to do a sign that shows who he truly is. It's fun to just trace how John uses that word, say, Mayan. By my count, he uses that word, John's gospel uses that word 16 times. And he uses that word in terms of miracles, most of which, let's just say, maybe six miracles in John's gospel don't appear in other gospels. And he uses that sign to say, here's evidence of who Jesus is that proves his authority and power and majesty and deity by which he can accomplish his ultimate purpose, which he described as giving glory to his Father by saving the world. So those are some interesting things in the text that I noticed.
Thank you. Yeah. A lot of fascinating things. And thank you for pointing out kind of the flow of the story here and its place in John's larger purpose in his gospel. Let's talk then about kind of the preaching values or how preachers might go about coming at a text like this or approaches they might take. Thinking about what's the problem of the text or the sin issue of the text, how do you see that and what suggestions might you offer to preachers? Phil?
I would think it has to center around that interaction with Mary, you know, with the connection that Alan made so wonderfully with the hour, the time, the purpose for Jesus. The ultimate purpose is his salvation. And so you back up a sentence and then here's Mary with this nebulous kind of, you know, they don't have wine. And it's so nebulous. And what do you mean by that? And it just begs us to kind of ask, what were you thinking? I think we kind of can guess that, right, based on Jesus' response, what she was looking for. But this is just fascinating to me. What exactly did you want from him? And why did you think he was going to do something about it? Because, you know, this is the first sign. Did he do other things earlier on, maybe just in your household? We don't want to assume that necessarily, but what were you expecting from Jesus? And I guess that leads me down the road of thinking, well, what do we expect from Jesus? What do I expect from Jesus? And why do I approach Jesus with prayers and petitions? And what do I want from him? And what am I looking for him to do in my life? So I think the couple of times I've preached on this, my law section has kind of focused on that. What are you looking for from Jesus? And what purpose do you see for him in your life? And often it goes down a very worldly road, like many of the Israelites, many of the Jews wanting some kind of earthly bread king, magic man, quick fix kind of a solution, and not knowing that that's not his purpose. That's not what he's here for. He does bless us in abundance, as we'll see in the rest of this text. But that's not his purpose. That's not the hour for which he came. The purpose is to be lifted up, as Alan said so well. So I guess for me, I focused previously on what exactly are we looking for in Jesus? Do we have a, maybe that needs to be the aha, this is why the Christ came, not to fix my worldly problem, but for this other purpose.
Mm-hmm. You know, there's a book that came out, but now it's maybe a little bit dated, but some counselors interviewed quite a few people that they identified as Christians, just asked them simple questions about who is Jesus. And the end result was that the majority of people really couldn't express their faith, but when pressed, Jesus gets me out of trouble when I'm in trouble. So I go to him when I have trouble, and then he gets me out. And then I forget about him until the next time I have trouble. And that fits here with your law expression. It's not just everybody else, but it's a common misconception about who Jesus is and what his purpose is, the earthly troubles. I think, too, that the last, very last phrase of the text helps to identify some law purpose. There's law in seeing the signs that we can see, reading the word that we can read, and then not coupling it with faith. So just that last phrase, they believed in him, certainly a miracle of the Spirit, but to see who Jesus is, to read the evidence, to hear the story, and say, yeah, that's not for me, would also be a place where some law could be preached.
Mm-hmm. Hey, Phil?
If I could just jump back on that, because I wanted to make a comment on that. It's interesting how this little mini story is framed, with the first phrase in chapter 2, and then his disciples believed in him. And I think maybe there's both law and gospel in this. I find that first little detail that John gives to us and on the third day actually really touching, because you have to go back and track what's been happening. You know, he just called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He just picked up Philip and Nathaniel. Unless I'm missing something, there's only 6 disciples. I don't know, maybe a couple more. You know, the crew isn't complete. They just dropped everything. They just dropped everything and left everything to follow Jesus. They just started traveling, and now it's the third day. And, you know, to put yourself in the disciples' shoes, what were they thinking? Like, you know, what have I gotten myself into? Who is this guy? Why did I leave my family, my career, and the doubts and the confusion and all that? And then you think about who actually knew what Jesus did at this miracle. Maybe the servants. Otherwise, it was just for Mary and the disciples, you know. And so the gospel comment that Jesus so personally reassures his mother, who's maybe just a little off base on his time and his hour and his purpose, and so personally reassures his disciples, who may have been swirling with overwhelming thoughts of what have I gotten myself into. And on the third day, he does this for them. And what happens at the end, as John pointed out, well, and so they believe in him. And I just think it's a wonderful comfort and assurance that Jesus pours out his grace at the right time, the right place, revealing himself to us, and as in many miracles, in a very personal way that's meaningful to a lot of people. So anyways, I appreciate John bringing out that last part, because I think there's, you know, law there. Maybe we can relate to those disciples, but also the incredible gospel comfort of what Jesus does.
There might be a couple of nuances that are quite, it's directly related, but there could be some law in the frustration with God's timing. We don't get any frustration from Mary. She just says, do what they say. And he leaves the door open, right? My time has not yet come, but there might be some angle there, right? We don't like it when he says not yet. We like it when he says yes. And maybe too, how thankful are we for the abundance? If you're going to take a look at God delivers more than we ask, not less, we certainly have no reaction of the disciples and the people and Mary. But do we see evidence of God giving us more, not less? And is it just kind of ho-hum, or we fail to see the abundance? So there might be some small avenues there.
Right. Ellen?
Yeah, just to, I'm not sure, summarize perhaps what you guys are saying, but to look at how Jesus wants us to view his purpose, and that's what I've been hearing that this is what we're saying, is to be very clear and precise as to Jesus' purpose, as Jesus throughout the Gospels is incredibly precise with his purpose, you know, like when Simon came looking for him when everybody was gathering around his house again, and Jesus had disappeared for prayer. Peter finally finds him and says, everyone's looking for you. There's another sideways request for a human to ask Jesus to do a human level thing. You know, hey, let's maximize the opportunity to be popular here. And Jesus says, that's not my purpose. My purpose is to preach the gospel from town to village. And he's so very clear as to his purpose. And then the other thing is to really focus on the relationship we have with Jesus. I think we love, it's easy to embrace Jesus as our, well, let me rephrase that. Maybe the first thing we do is to embrace Jesus as our Savior. And then as we mature and grow, then we honor Jesus as our Lord, the guy who gives us purpose, and whatever that might be according to our various vocations.
Great, great thoughts for preachers, I think. We've kind of been hinting at it already, but kind of pivot toward the gospel thoughts in this text. Building on what you've said already, what would you encourage preachers to bring out in terms of gospel emphases that come out of this narrative? We've had Jesus' purpose highlighted, his saving purpose. You've mentioned that. Kind of the abundance, I think, Phil, you referred to that, what he gives, and other things that you would point out for preachers to think about as they proclaim the gospel from this text. Phil?
Can I just highlight the infinite wisdom of God in his timing and in pouring out grace? It's just something to step back and marvel. How many things is Jesus accomplishing at one time in this story? You know, a little bit of refocusing maybe for his mother, teaching about his time and purpose, reassuring his disciples so that they believe in him, proving who he is, all in the same time, kind of secretly providing this overabundance of wine for people that he loved and cared about. You know, they had no clue what he was doing. You know, more than half the guests, most of the guests had no idea what Jesus was doing, just richly and abundantly providing. And I think about the goodness of his grace in our lives and how sometimes we're just completely clueless, and he just pours out the floodgates and blesses us without us even recognizing it. Other times it's very specifically how he comes to us and reassures us so that we put our faith in him, believe in him like the disciples. Other times he redirects our focus to his true purpose, right? Why he actually came, and just the overarching wisdom of God's the wisdom of God and how he pours out his grace just as each person needs it at just the right time is just a marvel to me in this story, though simple as it is, complex in how Jesus carried it out and what he was trying to achieve here.
Right. Yeah. So numerous facets kind of all happening at the same time. John?
It's interesting to me, or just a fascinating. He can't help himself. So he says, my time isn't come. But he can't help himself. God is merciful and kind and generous. And he does it in such a way not to provoke the hour. So he doesn't provoke the hour. He does it silently. But God's mercy just, it's overabundant. So he figures out a way to fulfill the request to be generous, but not to provoke the hour in a way only he can. And that wonderful gospel of God's mercy that just can't help itself. For me, there's always that question. That there's first article issues here, God's providence. And to what extent do we say God's providence is gospel, but here just in providing for us. And then obviously the beautiful gospel, he never goes halfway. You know, Luther says, when you get a little bit of Christ, you get the whole Christ. And here he serves the best wine. Lepers are cleansed and their skin is like baby skin. God doesn't just go halfway with this stuff. He provides, as Paul says, in a way we wouldn't even imagine. And then too, we think about the Epiphany, often Jesus engaging now his role as Messiah in words and works or message and miracles. And previously it was words when he spoke to Philip and Nathaniel and called the disciples. Now it's the works. It's the first sign that says, I'm the Messiah. And this is why I came. And there's beautiful gospel in that he engaged it. I'm given tasks. I'm called to a service. I whine and I complain and I moan. And Jesus was sent to do something way above anything I've even mildly been asked to do. And he engaged it willingly. Such love he has for us. And that's beautiful gospel.
Yeah. Great thoughts. Yeah. There's multiple, as you both said, multiple avenues here to preach the gospel, and it's maybe good for preachers to touch on several of them, focusing maybe on the big point that Alan has highlighted: Jesus' overarching purpose, and that word "sign" in verse 11 kind of points us in that direction. But yeah, so much other gospel here too, just the grace of God and the abundance of God pouring out, not only satisfying the need for wine at the wedding, but just, yeah, caring for this couple and the need they were in. Yeah, we see reflections of this in our own lives in so many different ways. Alan?
Yeah, the thoughts expressed make me think of the accessibility of the incarnate Christ. He comes to us. Well, we certainly can't come to him, right? But he comes to us. He comes, and in the prayer, I haven't done a wedding yet according to the new hymnal, but the wedding in the old hymnal, we would thank Jesus for being present with us at this wedding. And just the humanity of Christ, the hospitality of Christ, the accessibility of Christ. And yet at the same time, he's still giving these signs that declare his deity. And he's still reminding us in his being accessible that he's come to be the mediator between God and man, the only mediator between God and man.
Great, Phil.
Mm-hmm. And just to tag on that, you know, the thought occurred to me also how gentle Jesus is, you know, how easily to shake his head at Mary, like, come on, you know, or at his disciples, like, why are you doubting or overwhelmed, or even at the guests, like, hey, don't you know who I am showing up here at this wedding? And yet for him to be so gentle in how he handles and deals with his mother and his disciples. In fact, we don't even see any dialogue with his disciples. He just does this thing, and they believe. So for all the times the Lord might shake his mighty head at us for our foolishness or misfocus on his purpose, you know, whatever we've been talking about here, just to see how he comes to us in such a gentle way, such a kind and gracious way, just to tag on to what Alan said so well.
Yeah. Yeah, so we've really been covering kind of some applications here, or bringing the law and the gospel into the lives of our listeners in different ways. But anything more to add on that account? Just thoughts for application, John?
Well, there's an element we haven't really discussed yet, and that is just that does, I think, play prominently, and that is just to trust his word. So you do have Mary that just says, okay, do what he says. She doesn't know what he's going to do. She just says, do what he says. And then they do it. I can't imagine, you know, depending on which commentator you involve, how big is a firkin and so on and so forth. Probably wasn't an easy task to go fill those things. You don't hear anything about, well, they rolled their eyes and said, what? But they went and did it. And then to say, well, go give the master of the ceremonies a glass of this stuff. You know, you don't hear any of them saying, we're just going to give him a glass of water. They just do it. So there's this element of trust the word, trust the word, trust God's message. And then a side application, there was no hocus pocus. Jesus didn't stand in front and lift his hands, and he just said, serve him. But he included the servants, and to the certain extent to which God sometimes supplies in abundance or gives more than we ask through us. And he involves us. And that, I think, attaches to Phil's comment that the gentleness and kindness of our Lord to not just do it himself for the show, but he wonderfully involves us in what he's doing. And then I think a last application would be to live on God's timetable. I don't know how long it was between Mary's ask and his speaking to the servants, but there was a little bit of not yet. And that's always a difficult thing when we beg and plead in our prayers, which we should. And the answer is yeah, you know, not yet. And to trust the one who's given us so much evidence he's good and gracious, and to trust his timetable.
Alan?
I don't want to disagree with what John just said. I loved it, but I want to add a layer to it. John, what if the servants were rolling their eyes? What if the servants were grumbling to each other? What if they were complaining under the burden of however large those things were to go get a bunch of water, and then to the ludicrous request of take it to the head of the whole banquet, and then imagine their jaw-dropping response to what the headmaster, the banquet master, then reported as to the flavor of the wine that was once water. That could be a fun direction to go eat, not necessarily instead of what you just said, John, but maybe to go along with it. Irrespective of the response of the servants, the outcome was exactly the same on them, perhaps.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Good insight. Yep. Very much so.
Great. Great. Well, any suggestions for preachers kind of tying things together here, or themes that you have used to kind of consolidate all these thoughts and point them in a direction? Any suggestions here or ideas to share? John?
We've got a couple of suggestions, but maybe just a, I don't know, not a caution, but I like the overarching theme, God gives more than we ask, not less. I'm not sure that that's entirely the point of the wedding at Cana, so I don't want to lose what Professor Sorum said so well, and that is the kind of the recasting of his purpose, that that Christ's role as Messiah really is a more driving point than just, I'm about to supply you with really good wine. So I think it makes it into some application and some points, but let's not lose what's going on just so we can preach about God giving more, not less, if that makes sense. I think what Phil had mentioned earlier about there's so many things here. Maybe it's, there's one sign, and that is just the changing the water into the wine, but it chases you in all sorts of directions. So one sign, but many places. You can talk about generosity. You can talk about Jesus' person. You can talk about Jesus' power. You can talk about his inspiring faith. Just that one sign accomplished so many things. So something along that line may give you a breadth in a theme that can delve into all the different things that are there.
Yeah, and you kind of mentioned, what you said, John, makes me think sort of lesser to the greater. You know, there, Mary's hoping for maybe a little bit more wine. Jesus provides lots of excellent wine, more than she asked or imagined. Then if we think about, okay, the water to wine, that's an amazing miracle, but Jesus gives more, not less than we ask. Well, his hour has not yet come. A greater hour even is coming, and his greater purpose is about to be fulfilled, right? So you know, maybe thinking in that direction. Phil?
I'd be interested in doing some kind of inductive sermon that's a little backwards, just musing on a theme, like what are you looking for from Jesus, or what do you want from Jesus? And maybe to spend some time, again, backwards, inductively, kind of putting yourself into the sandals of the disciples, Mary, the servants, all these things we've been talking about. And, you know, what are they expecting from Jesus? What do they want? What are they looking for? What do they make of him? Leading into thinking about how we think about Jesus and what we're looking for, what we want from the Lord, kind of leading in, I guess, inductively, I'll use that word again, into the law application, and then how Jesus reveals himself and who he really is and what he has really come for. So I think it'd be interesting to kind of take that sort of approach, to do some kind of musing on what's actually taking place, leading to the big aha moment, which I guess is kind of what an inductive sermon is designed for, right? That you have a revelation sort of later on in the sermon. So I guess I would, in my mind right now, be led to take that kind of approach if I preached on it right away.
Okay. Great. Alan?
Yeah, I like that a lot, Phil. And that would be much more fun than what I'm going to propose. But since you advocated for inductive, I might as well make the case for deductive. And this will be the only time in my life I ever do that, Phil. But like, if you were to talk, the main theme being The Savior of the world comes to us in human flesh. Just to get the idea behind the two parts would be something like this. He's hospitable to us, and just talking about his coming to the wedding, talking about his participation. But he does then recast his person and his purpose. So part one would talk about his hospitality, and part two would talk about his deity, and that would accomplish being our redeemer and mediator.
Great, great.
I kind of see that
pattern of the providing the wine and providing salvation too. Yeah, John, I'm sorry to cut you off there.
Oh, that's fine. I wonder if you could take that inductive approach and bring in, you know, semion, the sign is a big part of this text, and you could go inductively with, you know, read the signs, and then you could, you know, leave them hanging. What are the signs? What are we seeing? What are we concluding about what we're seeing? And then at the end, it's a sign of his glory, and that goes a number of ways. It's the glory of his earthly power over creation, but also his the sign of his messiahship.
Excellent. Phil?
Yeah, maybe just one more. Another big concept, of course, is time, right, or his hour. So maybe there could be some kind of theme around that. You know, the time has not yet come. And I guess maybe I would approach that with, like, you know, our musings on this miracle here. Wow, this is great. Wow, this is splendid. Wow, Jesus is revealing himself in all the ways that the brothers just shared. But you think this is cool. You think this is special. Just wait, right? We're in Epiphany. It's not Lent yet. Just wait till you see what he does at the cross and in the empty tomb. When the time does come, when the full glory is revealed. This is just a sneak peek, Epiphany moment. But when the full curtain is pulled back on Easter Sunday morning, when we see the full time, and then maybe if you wanted to overcast that with a glance toward Judgment Day, right? When the final time has come and he reveals all his glory fully, forever and ever, and every knee shall bow and tongue shall confess, then everyone's going to know, right? So I guess maybe that would be another thing to think about in a sermon theme is focusing. I love focusing on the sign part. I love focusing on the timing of it. There's so many ways you can take it, which I think is fun about this text. So simple, so well known, and yet so much rich depth to it, which gives so much leeway to the preacher.
Yeah. Any further thoughts before we wrap up today?
Maybe just this. I had a good friend in the ministry that said to me many years ago, he said, when I ascend the pulpit, I offer this little prayer. Dear Lord, I have worked hard, but all I have is water. Please take this water and make it into wine. And this text is on my mind and on my heart just about every time I preach. And I say that little prayer. This is the best I can do. It's just water. But with your grace and your power and your mercy, you can make it into wine and let that be your blessing upon my message. So maybe just a little something that a preacher might think about in terms of this text.
Yeah, that's lovely. Just trusting in the abundance that Jesus provides. And as you said, John, before, that he can't help providing, it seems. His grace is so great, overflowing to us. All right, well, let's wrap it up there. Preachers, have fun with this text and proclaiming the glory of Jesus to your people, his loving tendency to do even more than we ask or imagine in so many different ways. The Lord bless your message.